As you heard a few minutes ago in the announcements, we are inviting you to join us here at the church patio for a time of prayer, worship, and encouragement from the scriptures this next Sunday, October 18th at 5 o'clock in the evening. I hope that you will consider joining with us if you are physically healthy and if you believe that you can do so. As I shared in the email that I sent out to the church a week or so ago, this isn't an official reopening for our Sunday services. This is more of a supplemental opportunity for us to connect with God and to connect with one another in person. And I think that it's going to be a great time. I also shared in my email last week that some of you will probably wear masks and others will not. I want to encourage you, if you join us, to respect the cautions and concerns of those that may wear masks or the liberties of those that may not. This is precisely the way that we ought to respond to people that hold different views than us, especially as it relates to considerations of conscience. And I really do believe that this is an issue of conscience. In the New Testament book of Romans, we read, "Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. We are obliged to esteem others better than ourselves." That's literally what it looks like to be Christ-like. In addition to joining us next Sunday, you've also heard about our holiday mission outreach partnering with Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child. If you desire to join with us in this, you can drive through the church parking lot this afternoon between 2 and 4 to pick up boxes for the outreach. I'm sure you would agree that this has been an extraordinarily challenging year, and a lot of the things that each of us had planned for and expected in 2020 have not come to pass anywhere near to how we had expected. It is in the midst of extraordinary circumstances that I am truly grateful for the promise of Scripture that God is able to work all things together for the good in the lives of His people. If we trust in God, as He is revealed in the Scriptures, then we trust in Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. My plans for 2020 did not include church exclusively online, distanced learning for my kids, weddings with masks, birthday drive-through parades, or any of the oddities of 2020. But God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And He is able to work the same things together for His ultimate good. And that is really, truly good news. In spite of all the craziness of this year, I am expecting God to do great things in and through us, His church. And He has great things that He is doing. And we are prayerfully moving forward to reach more people, both online and in person, as well. And so I want to thank you this morning for your patience with us as we continue to navigate the chaos of this year. God is still on the throne, and we need to hold that in our minds and in our hearts continuously. I love the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where after the death of King Uzziah, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. And although the throne in Israel was vacant, the throne in heaven was not. And God is still on the throne in 2020. Now, if you do have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to open again to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we are considering together the statutes and judgments of God. We began last time to consider together the actual law of God, what's called the Ten Commandments. Although I'll admit, we didn't get very far. I know that's no surprise to you that have listened to me preach for a while. You know that sometimes I can take a little while to get through a passage of Scripture. But today we're going to begin to peel back the layers of the law a bit and to see how and in what ways they might apply to us some 3,400 years after they were originally given. It has been observed many times by commentators and preachers that the statutes and judgments of God, these Ten Commandments, they are divided into what are sometimes called the two tables of the law or the two tablets of God's law. What is meant by this is that the law deals both with man's vertical relationship to God and his horizontal relationships with other people. As we talk about often here at Cross Connection Church, God created us to live life in connection with Him and then with one another in a harmonious way in this world. He created us for connection. Sadly, our rejection of God's law, which is called sin, has destroyed that harmonious connection. The law gives us a starting point for how God intends to deal with the disconnect. The law does not deal with the disconnect entirely. It's just the starting point. But recognize that the law deals with connection with God, that vertical relationship, and connection with one another, the horizontal relationship. So the law is divided, or it's split, into two sections. Laws dealing with our relationship with God, that vertical relationship, the first four of the Ten Commandments, or the first three. We'll look at them as over the next couple of weeks. And then those laws dealing with our relationship with other people, the last six of the Ten Commandments. Vertically, the Godward laws, and horizontally, the manward laws is what we're going to be looking at in this section of Scripture. Now, it is also worth noting, as I did in my message last time, that the basis for obedience to the law, both vertically towards God and horizontally toward one another, is relationship. God says, "I am the Lord your God. These laws are for those that desire to connect with God and with one another. If you reject God, you reject his law. If you reject his law, then you reject him." But understand that in rejecting him and his law, you are also rejecting his blessing and all the privileges promised to those people that live in a covenant relationship with him. And one of those privileges is redemption. God saved the people of Israel. He brought them out of the house of bondage in Egypt. And now on the basis of his redemption, of them and their relationship to him, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God expects and commands exclusivity. Now, I realize I've probably already lost some of you. I understand that some people have a difficult time with claims upon exclusivity. But I want to suggest to you that more than any sophistication on your part, any such issue that you may have with this might actually reveal more of an immaturity and a lack of understanding about relationships than any refinement or poise. Every married individual intuitively understands this. I know that we're living in a time in which cultural views of marriage have shifted, but not for the better. We're at a point where we hear people talking about same-sex marriage, plural marriage, open marriages, and polyamory. There's no possible way that you can see this as a positive shift regarding marriage. Anyone that says that it is, in my opinion, absurd. So speaking to those that are married, when you got married, you entered into a covenant with vows before God and witnesses. You did so with the expectation of exclusivity. The covenant relationship that you entered into with your spouse, it entitled you and your spouse to certain benefits and blessings. And I'm not only talking about intimacy, although that is part of it. The covenant relationship provides the benefits and blessings of provision, protection, mutual satisfaction, companionship. The list of benefits is actually quite long, but all such benefits and blessings assume exclusivity. And as soon as the covenantal exclusivity is broken, good luck enjoying the benefits and the blessings of marriage. God expects and commands exclusivity, and this is based upon a covenantal relationship. It's not arbitrary. It is fascinating that God's command here does not explicitly deny the existence of other gods. That's a whole other discussion for another time. But it does forbid any other rival. Men, the covenant relationship you have with your wife does not deny the existence of other women. But your wife would be entirely right to emphatically declare to you, "You shall have no other woman before me." Amen, ladies? And the inverse is true as well. To the ladies, "You shall have no other man before your husband." Because of the covenant relationship, there ought to be no rivals. There can be only one. This is the way. And God's second command follows this logically in verse 8. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those that love me and keep my commandments." Please pay careful attention to the important words hate and love in these verses. These are relational categories. I keep hammering this point, but it is essential that we recognize this truth. As I shared all the way back in January when we began our study in Deuteronomy, this book of Deuteronomy is viewed by scholars as an official document ratifying a formal relationship between the Lord and Israel. These are the marital vows, if you will, the covenants and conditions and restrictions of a relationship. And in this relationship, God demands proper adoration and representation. And so will your spouse. She expects that you will adore her. And if someone asked you about your wife and said, "Who is she?" and you misrepresented her before them, "Oh, she's a friend of mine," good luck with that. God will not suffer rivals. He will not turn a blind eye toward the banal hatred of indifference. He will visit the iniquity. That is, he will punish it of those who scorn and hate him, although he promises mercy and blessing to those that love him, as seen in their fidelity and their faithfulness to him. So mark this and note it well. God is rightly jealous for our devotion and affection. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. He doesn't look at you. He doesn't look at me and pine over the things that you and I have. That would be totally ridiculous. But he does deeply desire our devotion and affection in the same way that a faithful wife does for her husband and a faithful husband does for his wife. Why is it that some people really fight against this? Because really, they lack maturity. They're infantile in their affections. It's called childish selfishness. And they fail to recognize the relational aspect of the commands. Listen, if you don't like God and his commands, understand that because he is a good God and a loving God, he has given you autonomy. You can choose not to be in relationship with him and to not observe his statutes and judgments, but you cannot also at the same time expect his blessing. Certainly not eternally. Deuteronomy chapter 5, again, verse 6, we read, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now clearly there are different ways the third commandment here in verse 11 is interpreted, but sometimes the differences of interpretation seem to reveal an ignorance as to what this is really all about. I'm sure that more than a few times you've been corrected, or maybe you've corrected someone else for using the name Jesus or the word God as a curse word or as an expression of disgust. I completely understand if the flippant use of God's name angers you. The casualness with which we speak of God could certainly be wrong, but I'm not convinced that the third commandment is necessarily legislating against that. How then should we understand and apply the third commandment? A week ago, I did the first wedding that I've done all year, which is a bit strange for me. And as I was doing the wedding, specifically as the happy couple turned and faced their guests at the end of the ceremony, and I presented them for the first time as Mr. and Mrs. Pop, I thought about the fact that traditionally in marriage, the wife takes the name of the husband. This tradition has come under fire in our day, like so many traditions. We are living in a cultural moment that is increasingly anti-patriarchal, and there is a view among some that it is oppressive and repressively misogynistic for a woman to take a man's name in marriage. Now, obviously, I don't agree with that, but that's the view that we see in our culture growing more and more today. I personally find it to be a beautiful and honorable tradition that acknowledges the biblical principle that in marriage, the two become one flesh. And in doing so, the wife bears the name or takes the name of her husband. At issue here in the third command is the fact that Israel, in covenanting with God in relationship is taking his name as the people of God, the people of Yahweh. He will be their God and they will be his people. Therefore, the third command teaches us that we must take God's name with the utmost solemnity. Solemnity isn't a word that you hear very often in the 21st century, especially not here in America. But it is the right word in this situation. The command expresses the truth that you should not enter into a covenant relationship with the Almighty without first reverently considering the implications of doing so. In New Testament lingo, we would say, you need to count the cost. Jesus says it like this in the Gospel of Luke, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, and all see it and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." There are great benefits and blessings to being a people in covenant with the one true and living God. Benefits and blessings both in this life and in the life that is to come. But the one that would enter into such a covenant and relationship must recognize what the scriptures teach in these opening commandments that we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We must understand that God expects and commands exclusivity. You shall have no other gods before me. He demands proper adoration and representation and is rightly jealous for our devotion and affection. You shall not make for yourself any carved image and bow down to them. And therefore, we must take his name with the utmost solemnity. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. We may think that the commandments given here in Deuteronomy 3,400 years ago to Israel as they prepared to come into the Promised Land, we might wrongly think that these are not applicable for us today, but they are absolutely applicable, and we need to take note to what it is that God teaches us through them as we come to the scriptures. Father, I pray that as we think about these things today, and as hopefully we meditate upon this throughout this week, that you would be speaking to our hearts about the reality of what these things teach us. And Lord, that we should see that taking your name as your people, Jesus, we are called after your name, the people of Christ, the people who follow after the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, God, that we would represent you well and that we would recognize what it means to take your name. And Lord, that you alone would have the exclusive throne in our lives, the leadership over us as our Lord. God, do a work in transforming us by the renewing of our minds as we think about these things this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.